Amen. You may be seated. Well, we find ourselves at the very end of the book of Ruth. We actually started this series back in May, if you can believe that. We kind of interrupted the series with a couple special things, and I had a two-month sabbatical, and then I was away in Texas this last weekend for a conference, and so now I'm back, and now we find ourselves at the very end of a very short book, and hopefully we can remember a few things along the way. Really excited about next week. We invite you all back. We're going to kind of review and recap all the major themes, or some of the major themes at least, in the book of Ruth, and have a time of response too. A lot of musical worship next week, and I'm excited to be involved in that as well, and hope that you are able to make it next week. If you weren't here for the whole series, then you'll kind of catch up next week. And I believe that I've actually said something along these lines pretty much in every sermon so far in this series. I said something along these lines. I said, God is behind every scene of all of our stories and working to bring about repentance so that we can experience his redemption. I've said something along those lines, I think, every time I've opened up this book of Ruth. And I've also said that he's always beckoning us with his benevolence, and he's calling us with his unceasing kindness. He's always behind the scenes, just off camera, reaching out, calling out to each and every one of us to repent so that we can experience his redemption. And truth is that God is always at work, even if we really can't trace his actions. God is always at work, even if we can't see what he's doing at any given moment. He is always doing something behind the scenes, just off camera. We exist in space and time, but God doesn't. And we see that in the book of Ruth. He can actually make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert, according to Isaiah 43, verse 19. So God can do some pretty amazing stuff behind the scenes in nearly impossible ways, even if we can't trace his actions. God is always at work. And so that just reminds me that you and I are always on the cusp of receiving from God a fuller revelation of what he is up to. He can peel back the curtain, show you what he is doing as he's beckoning you with his benevolence and calling you with his unceasing kindness. One of these days, Jesus will crack the skies and our faith will become sight and we will experience redemption at its finest. So I just want to encourage us as we start the final sermon in this series, like don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Keep trusting. Keep putting one foot in front of the other, because our fuller redemption is just around the bend. So let's quickly recap what we learned a couple weeks ago, okay? At the end of chapter 3 and at the beginning of chapter 4, we noticed that on the road to redemption and marriage, Boaz and Ruth, their story hit a snag and really a pretty big setback. There was another redeemer who had a closer connection to the family, and he actually had the first right of refusal. So it's like, okay, we have these plans, but we have to go about this the right way, in a very public way. Let's go see if this guy wants to redeem the situation. He has a closer connection. He's got the first right of refusal, but this unnamed redeemer refuses his right to redeem the situation. He calculates the cost. He says, you know, it's too costly for me, so I'm not going to get myself involved. So he refuses that right of redemption, but Boaz doesn't. Boaz actually pays a price in a public way, and that earned him the right, and it actually proved him to be the actual redeemer. And from that, we kind of extrapolated that redemption requires the right approach. It's costly, but then it actually creates a cause for great celebration. And all of this, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, is really pointing forward to Jesus, who paid a costly public price for our redemption so that we could experience the full riches of his grace. That reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake, or your sake, became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. Okay, so everything we read in Ruth is a historical story. It really happened in space and time, but it's all like a pointer, a guidepost to what Jesus was fully going to offer his people with his redemption. We'll look at that at the culmination of the story today. We arrive at the conclusion of the historical story, and all of what we read today points forward to Jesus. So let's turn in our Bibles to Ruth chapter 4 and read the remaining bits of this. And then at the end of the reading, I would like our congregation to kind of do what we've been trying to practice, a little bit of responsive reading that will be on the screen. So look in your Bibles in Ruth chapter 4, verse 13, or follow along on the screen as the narrator tells us this. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. And the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Solomon. Solomon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This is God's word. It is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that requires, and trusted in all that promises. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we pause at the beginning of the story because we see in here something that is just magnificent. The miracle working God of redemption is at work. After a decade of heartache for this family that was in crisis, we see you being the God of redemption, and not just for that family, but really to preserve a redemption that was fuller and greater that all of us here sitting in this room today can experience because of that seed line being preserved. So God, we pause here. We want to adore you even as we sang in that last song. We want to adore you for your great love, your great benevolence, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the comfort of your Spirit, and Father, how you've planned all this out for your glory and for our good. Thank you, God, for this text. Give us insight. Help me communicate it clearly today. In your name I pray, amen. All right, well, in chapter 1, if we fast forward to the beginning of the book, if you haven't been there for a while, you'll see that the family was in crisis. The family was in massive crisis mode. They went away from the promised land empty, but now the family is back at the end of the story and fuller than ever. Not just one sons, but more than seven sons is what the narrator tells us. And so that tells me, if you just kind of pan the camera back all the way and you look at all four of those chapters, that we can trust God with all of our groanings until they grow into something glorious. When you survey the book of Ruth, you can just kind of deduce and say, well, now that I've read that, I think that I can trust God with all of my groanings until they grow into something glorious, because that's what happened in this story. That's why it was written down for our benefit. So you and I can trust God with all these things that cause us to groan in the here and now until they grow into something glorious. And I say that, and even as I wrote it the last week or two, I said, well, that's a lot easier said than done, right? But nevertheless, that's the teaching of the book of Ruth. It's what we are called to do. And so let's just recap some of the groaning. Remember chapter 1, Elimelech, he couldn't provide for his family. He's a dad, he's a husband. He can't provide for his family because of a famine. He couldn't control the weather, and so he groaned and just got out of there when adversity hit. Naomi experienced from her perspective the premature death of her husband while they were in a foreign land, and She didn't have the power to preserve his life, even though she probably wanted to and tried to nurse and do all the stuff that she could. She doesn't have the power of life and death. And then her husband died, and so she groaned, leaving behind, right, their sons who married these daughters, Orpah and Ruth, these two daughters-in-law of Naomi, even after 10 years of marriage to Mahlon and Chilion, they couldn't produce any offspring. And then their husbands died as well, and so they groaned. When you read this story of just tragic circumstances, there's so much sorrow and so much heartbreak that's on the pages of the story, and there's really so many things to groan about. And when I say groan, what I mean is kind of like this deep, inarticulate sound that's made in response to pain or despair, kind of like, oh, like, ah. Some of you have probably felt that, just the gut punch. I can't believe that what just happened. There's so much to be sad about in this story. And honestly, I think that's where this story intersects with all of our lives as well. If we survey the landscape of our lives, we're going to see that we've all accumulated quite a bit of sadness over the years. Some of you know this. My wife's grandma is 103. 103. Outlived all of her contemporaries a decade or two, right? And God is so gracious and merciful. She's still doing well, but man, 103 years in this place, you've accumulated quite a bit of despair and groanings and sadness along the way. It just kind of keeps piling up day after day, month after month, year after year, decade after decade. You just got all these sorrows, right, that to deal with. And it reminds me of what Paul wrote to the Romans. He says this, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth." Paul was a realist. He didn't just write the Bible and say, go deal with what I said. That's true. He's a realist. He feels the brokenness of this place. He feels the pain of this place, the sorrow and the sadness. But he simultaneously says that he considers that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed in us. Why? Why can Paul say that within just a few sentences of one another? It's because of redemption. The prerequisite for redemption is brokenness. There's no redemption if there's nothing fallen or broken. And we live in a fallen world. I don't need to really try to do very hard to convince you of that. The arc of history is summed up in really four major plot movements. I'm going to put a graphic on the screen. You can see it. We start with the creation of the world, but then shortly, within just a few chapters, right, there's this massive fall where there's like exchanging God for ourselves being God. We will call the shots. If it looks good, we'll do it. We'll taste it, even though you said no. And it created this tremendous amount of horrific suffering and pain in the world and exile. So there's creation, it's all good, but then there's the massive fall. And redemption has occurred. We'll talk about that a little bit, but we're awaiting a fuller restoration. But right now, where we live is right here between fall and a redemption that's already taken place. That's where we live and move and have our being. It's in a fallen, broken, saddened place. Yes, there is hope for restoration in the future, but we live in the present, and it's a hard place to conduct our day-to-day affairs. Yes, redemption has already begun, because at the cross, praise God, Jesus paid the full price of our sins with his blood. The New Testament writers say that he has already redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13. We've already been redeemed from that curse of the law, from living in a completely broken place. There's something new that sprouted in our hearts when we've trusted in what Jesus has done for us. Redemption is not something that we earn or that we add to. It's finished. That's what Jesus says. It is finished. There's no more work of redemption that you and I have to do. So redemption has been accomplished, but we still await the full outworking of its ramifications. And so it's not all bad here all the time. God often gives us these little embers of hope because he's good, and we should say thanks for that grace. But as the hymn says, oh, for grace to what? To trust him more in the here and now, because the place is broken. And sometimes it looks like, God, what are you doing? Why are you allowing this to happen? So we sang that song, oh, for grace to trust him more in the here and now, until our faith becomes sight. And so often, God gives us these little embers of hope all along the way, and we can trust him with all of our groanings because we know that one day they will give way to something glorious. So I want to walk through the culmination of the story, and I want to share some very practical pastoral encouragements along the way. So let's start in Ruth chapter 4, verse 13, where we just get this astounding, amazing verse. Let's read. It says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. When I read that, I'm like, wow. Wow. The interplay between human responsibility on one hand, right? And God's providential sovereignty is on full display in the most intimate of ways in this verse. Sometimes we wrestle with those two twin realities, right? Human responsibility, God's sovereignty. Where do they fit together? Well, in this one verse, they fit together really good in the most intimate of ways. They're on display at the same time. And so that tells me, as we look at the teaching of this passage, first of all, that babies aren't delivered to front porches by storks from the sky. Okay? If you didn't know that, 101 lesson today, all right? We'll be tasteful, we'll be tactful. For babies to be born, they must be conceived. And that conception requires both human and divine action. In this verse, Boaz is active. He takes Ruth, he goes into Ruth. Ruth is active. She becomes Boaz's wife. She allows him to go into her, and she bears him a son. But they aren't the only two consenting and contributing parties, because God is active as well, because we clearly read in the text that it was the Lord that gave her conception. And what we see in this verse is both God's sovereignty, providential sovereignty, and goodness, and benevolence, and kindness, and human responsibility in the same verse. Because for the seed line to survive, it took the work of Boaz being active, it took the work of Ruth being receptive, and it took the work of God being very creative. Wow. Talk about an amazing verse. This was all part of God's good design of redemption. What they did as a married couple was part of God's good design. And so I'm going to say it. Sex is good. It's mysterious. It's powerful. It's intimate. It literally can produce life. That's how powerful and good it is. But sadly, what was created and designed by God to be good and to bring about life because of the fall can be a source of a whole lot of death. Some of us are groaning because we've missed the mark in this area of our lives. We've allowed sexual sin to creep in. Maybe we've willfully invited it in by clicking on this or watching that or reading literature that kind of lights up within us illegitimate and imaginative scenes that really kind of destroy our reality. And sexual guilt and shame are haunting. for many of us. And I'm using that as a collective us. Right now, many of us are trapped underneath the weight of sexual sin, and it has a chokehold on us, and it's squeezing the life out of us. And the only way for us to have the groaning stop is to allow redemption to do its work over time. So that's why you get amazing verses like Proverbs 28, verse 13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them, he'll obtain mercy. So what do you want? What do we want? I need mercy. In this particular sin issue of my life, I've needed mercy. And if we want mercy that we don't deserve for our sexual sins, we need to confess them and then forsake them. And the only way for redemption to occur in this area of our lives is if we expose the darkness and step into the light of God's free forgiveness and his undeserved mercy that he's offering us. He's the God of redemption. And if we do that, even though in the moment and the moments that follow, we might groan, because it's going to be hard to come out and say what you need to say to confess and forsake, but that can turn into something glorious as we trust the God of redemption. So hear that. Your heart might be racing right now. There's something good just around the bend if you confess and forsake. So, we must do our part in exposing the darkness so that the God of redemption can do his part and set us free. Amen? He can. He will. And so decide with the psalmist today. Psalm 101, verse 3, I will not set before my eyes anything that's worthless, anything that's vile, wretched, against God's design in this area of life. And so I just wanted to pause because it was a good thing to say there, I believe. But now I want to go back to the story and consider a few more things from verse 13, because I want you to think about this, all right? I've talked about how sex in a fallen world can bring some massive deathly consequences to us. And we see this. Ruth was married to Mahlon for 10 years in Moab, but she didn't have a child. And I think it's safe to assume that it wasn't because they weren't trying. The stakes were too high to remain childless in that culture. They certainly tried, but after 10 years of marriage, there's no offspring for them. And so I want to engage in a pastoral moment with all of us, the collective us here today. For those of you that are struggling with infertility, I just want to say, don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. Keep trusting. Keep trying. You do your part and trust God to do his part. I've been a pastor long enough and been in situations where I've talked with people. I've heard people say, you know, we tried and tried and tried and it just never worked. But then it did work. And I celebrate that. And I've also had people say, I've tried and we've tried and we've tried and it never worked. And I mourn that. I grieve that. But regardless of outcome, human responsibility is the same, right? Keep trusting, keep trying, regardless of outcome. Keep trying, keep trusting, and let God do what he's going to do with his sovereign providential purposes in your life and for the good of the world too. Trusting God doesn't mean that we always get the outcome that we want. And I was trying to think of just like a silly little illustration of this, okay? Just because I put a quarter in a gumball machine doesn't mean that I'm guaranteed that the orange one's going to come out. Orange is the best flavor, right? Everybody's like, no way, right? Sometimes the machine gets jammed, right? That's a bummer. Or sometimes like the black licorice one comes out. Ugh, right? We can't really control the color of the gumball, but we can choose to put the coin in the slot, okay? So when I say trusting God, I mean making a willful choice to rest in the truth that God is sovereign, wise, loving, and good beyond all measure, more than what we can know. He exists outside of space and time. So he's got this purpose and plan. So that's what I mean by trusting God. He's like, he's sovereign, he's wise, he's loving, and he's good. Trust says, like the old hymn says, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, and I am what? The clay. So mold me and make me. You mold me and make me. I'm not the potter, I'm simply the clay. Okay? So whether there's a baby that's counted as a blessing or no baby and we feel the burden of that, God's trustworthiness is fixed. So look again at Ruth 4:13. Because I know that for some of you, this is going to be hard to hear, having struggled with infertility. When you read this, it says, the Lord gave her conception. I get it. I get that that's going to be hard and tender. It's what the text says. The Lord gave her conception. You might be thinking, well, he didn't give me conception. I said, right, I understand. I hear that. I grieve that. But God is still sovereign, wise, loving, and good. But for Ruth, right, the Lord gave her conception. The literal rendering of this verse is, and Yahweh gave to her conception. Meaning this, the pregnancy was a gift given to her by God. Her being pregnant was a gift from the Creator. And so for the seed line to be preserved, a once barren girl would have to be given a gift, and that gift was called pregnancy. Pregnancy is from God. And I love this because she just so happens to give birth to a male child. If the child wasn't male, the seed line was still in jeopardy. So that tells me, as I study the text, that the child that was in Ruth's womb had its inward parts formed and was knitted together in a fearful and wonderful way, even before birth. Ruth gave birth to a son. She couldn't make that happen. Only God could do that, and he did that, and the seed line continued on. And one day, another barren womb in Bethlehem would carry the Christ child because of God's goodness there. So conception comes from the Creator in Ruth's day, in Mary's day, and in our day. Conception comes from the Creator. We can't make that happen. The spark of life happens because the God of life. Conception is God's work, and God was able to give her conception because her and Boaz consummated the marriage by having sex. Sex is good. Married couples, we need to believe that because our world says different. It's so confusing. It's been so abused. And so in your notes, I think there's a couple different QR codes that you can scan to get some more information. If you're looking for some good reasoning, good reading, tasteful, tactful, no illustrations in here, okay? But Redeeming Sex in Marriage is a great read for you. I commend it to you. The author, Scott Mell, biblical counselor, pastor, kind of discovers God's purposes, which are fivefold in the scriptures. He talks about how sex is a means of covenantal union. Two becoming one, it unifies husband and wife physically, emotionally, spiritually. That's good. If you're husband and wife, you want to be united in those ways. Sex is a means of mutual pleasure. I love the Message's rendering of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 4. Because conjugal rights doesn't sound very romantic, okay? That's not the nuance of the Greek word there. It's about seeking to satisfy and give yourself to one another. So the message says, the marriage bed must be a place of mutuality. The husband seeking to satisfy the wife, the wife seeking to satisfy her husband. Marriage is not a place to stand up for your rights. Marriage is a decision to serve the other, whether in bed or out. It's a good, nuanced translation. Paraphrase, I guess I'd say. Sex is an expression of marital love. It is literally giving yourself to each other. Talk about intimate, vulnerable, exclusive. Read the Song of Songs and read the evocative language that's expressed there. They have a deep desire for one another and they long to give themselves to one another. Sex between husband and wife is a lifelong journey of discovering, of discovery. As bodies change, hormones change. As you both walk through different stages of life, there's always going to be a learning curve, and sex can bring about new life. We've already talked a little bit about that here in the story. It's one of the purposes, the good gifts that God has given to the world. This is a blessing. Sex is a blessing. It has the potential to fill the earth with more image-bearing creatures so that God's glory could be on display in these image bearers. And fifth, it's a shadow or an analogy of Christ's relationship with the church, meaning there's kind of this transcendent, I guess you'd say, eternal dimension to our sex. It's something that happens in this realm that points to something beyond it. And I think about the pleasures flowing forevermore at the right hand of God, where there's fullness of joy, Psalm 16:11. So that's why God, those are five reasons why God invented sex, created sex that was good. But there's so much shame, there's so much embarrassment, awkwardness. Some of you are like, I can't believe I came to church today, right? There's so much shame, there's so much embarrassment, there's so much awkwardness about this where it shouldn't be. And the reason for this is because of the fall. But there's a God of redemption. Don't forget. This is God's good gift, and we need to talk about it. It is so powerful and intensely unique aspect of our humanity, we can't not talk about it. And many of us in this room have been buried beneath shame and discouragement, and that's exactly what the devil wants. And so once again, I commend this book to you. Scott Mell says this, no matter your past, no matter what you've seen, thought, experienced, or done, your Savior, your beloved, wants to take you by the hand, clear up your confusion, heal your brokenness, affirm your redemption, and remind you of your ultimate hope. That's what I need that. That's what I need from my Savior in regards to this area. So talk with your spouse about it. Maybe with permission from your spouse, maybe talk with a few trusted, mature friends, not in an invasive or inappropriate way. But why would we not talk about this with trusted friends? Or people that can assist us if we're having some issues. Don't remain in isolation and in a season of discouragement. I don't want us to treat lightly the good gift that God has gloriously and graciously given to us as a married couple. We need to glorify God with this gift by growing in our secret knowledge of one another. It's beautiful. It's God's good gift. So let's wrap up verse 13, okay? And we'll key in on trusting God with all of our groaning. So Ruth wanted a child. Okay, but she literally didn't have one for 10 years, and then her husband died. So what we have is infertility followed by impossibility. That's something to groan about. They tried for 10 years, and then her husband died. So they were infertile, and then it's impossible. But Ruth trusted God. And after 10 years of infertility, that groaning grew into something glorious that was eventually named Obed. And isn't interesting in the text, like, the townspeople name him. And you see that? I'm sure she had some way in. But it was like communal joy here. Whoa, look what God did. And the name Obed means the one who serves. The purposes of God were served to both Ruth and Naomi according to God's timetable when baby Obed was born. So we can trust God and our patience will pay off. Verse 14, and then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. God was praised in a communal way by many multiple people because he gave to Ruth something that provided redemption to Naomi. Wow! What a beautiful communal effort to bring about redemption and to celebrate that redemption. So many parties involved. Boaz did his part in the story of redemption, but the longer-lasting redemption came through his son. The women in town were praising God for the son that was born in Bethlehem, and really, honestly, not much has changed. We gather here every Sunday to praise God for the son that was born so that we might have life and have it abundantly, right? There's nothing new under the sun. So God has given us a redeemer, and his name isn't just renowned in Israel like Obed's name is, but he's been given the name that's above every name in heaven and on earth, Jesus, the one who serves the purposes of God and saves us from our sins, was sent to serve the purposes of God while he served us by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Redeemer that God has given causes us to be born again, even after we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Not just a nourisher of our old, into our old age, but Jesus carries us across the threshold of death and into a place where pleasures are more powerful than ever, more powerful than any temporal sex here, pleasures flowing forevermore because of the God of redemption. Praise God. There's so much to highlight from these verses, but I'm going to move on. Because for a few chapters, Ruth, actually in the story, has taken center stage. But now in these final verses of the book, the once bitter Naomi is now beaming in the spotlight of God's provision as she takes her Redeemer grandson into her own lap. Look at verse 16. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. Now that doesn't mean that she's nursing him. She's just taking care of him. There's in the Hebrew Bible, that is not communicated there. It wouldn't be possible. She wasn't pregnant, right? But Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. Well, not really to Ruth, but Naomi was a benefactor of that. They named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, and Hezron fathered Ram, and Ram fathered Amminadab, and Amminadab fathered Nahshon, and Nahshon fathered Salmon, and Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David, period. Because Naomi trusted God with all of her groanings by acting on his revealed word, despite her feelings. Remember, she remembered Deuteronomy 25, this idea of kinsman redeemer, and then made a plan and acted on it. She remembered God's revealed word, despite her feelings of bitterness, and acted on it, and that started a domino effect that led to good results. And the book of Ruth ends with this domino effect, like person after person being born. Ending with David. By definition, Naomi was a person of faith. She acted on God's word, no matter how she felt, knowing that God promised a good result. This is how we are to live. Naomi trusted God even when it was hard, and that trust grew eventually into something glorious that blessed the whole world. Something that's glorious is worthy of, you know, being to be admired. It's like, wow. Something that's glorious has a striking beauty or a splendor to it that just kind of, it captures our delight. We have to stare at it and look at it because look at it. Just look. Look what God did. And there's so much glory on display in the story, but the most glorious thing we see in the story is actually the very last word in the story, and that word is David. The glory of God was on display when the nation was looking for a new king after the Lord had rejected Saul. Remember? The leaders called for Jesse to show off his boys, but none of them fit the bill except for the youngest shepherd boy who proved to be a man after God's own heart. And all of this is pointing forward to the most glorious Redeemer ever, par excellence, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Talk about redemption. Someone who can deliver from wrath, from the brokenness and fallenness and the sadness, he can deliver us from that just punishment. You and I deserved wrath. But Jesus, hanging on the cross, paid the price of our redemption. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And because he paid the cost, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We needed somebody to pay our cost because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that came in Christ Jesus. And in the finished work of Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he just lavished on us. Talk about glorious. Redemption and grace have been lavished upon us already. And so that tells me that we can trust God with all of our groanings until they grow into something glorious, because they most certainly will. As the God of redemption does all for his glory and our good, and who is able to bring to completion that which he began when he said, "It is finished." Wow. And some, I get it, I'm a realist too. Some, myself, I'm tempted to say, well, you know what? It's not glorious yet. I hear you. Or maybe I'm just projecting myself on you. We might be tempted to say, well, it's not glorious yet. And so to myself, projected on you, I say, well, that just means that we're in a season of trusting now. We're in a season of trusting. God is sovereign, loving, wise, good, always at work, and we can rest in him even when life is hard. John Flavel was a Puritan, came across this quote. He says, "Sometimes providences, like Hebrew letters, must be read backwards." Like you have to get the full, once we get the full picture, and it will be glorious then, maybe we'll be able to see how the puzzle pieces fit together. But as we exist in space and time, and God doesn't, we just are simply in a season of trusting him to do that work. And he is sovereign, loving, wise, and abundantly good. Willing to forgive us of our sins, to give us his grace, to give us undeserved mercy. Providential redemption is on display in the book of Ruth. And what we read in Ruth is a thumbnailed image of the story of all time: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Jesus rising from the dead for our redemption is a foretaste of our deliverance. It creates within us an unwavering hope as we trust him with all of our groanings. Because Christ in power was resurrected, so it will be with us when he comes again. Amen. And then the story of redemption will be complete, and we will all sing of his praise. Let's pray. God, I pray that for all of us here, I know that we do exist in the here and now, and it's hard to sometimes trace your handiwork, and we might be in a season of groaning. where it's just very, very difficult to even hear this message and not be skeptical of it. Maybe some of us in the room have been really blessed and just have seen redemption working its way out as we've confessed and forsaked sins and obtained your mercy, and we got a track record of goodness behind us because of your grace. So it doesn't really matter what camp we're in today. God, our position is the same, to keep trusting, ever trusting you until the day when you come again. God, I pray that we would be able to behold the wondrous mystery that Christ, you took upon yourself the form of a servant and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross for ruined sinners. When we see you on that cross, we actually see the price of our redemption, and we see your Father's plan unfolding that can bring all of us into your glory by the bestowal of your grace that's unmeasured and love that's beyond our compassion or capacity to understand. God, I pray that as we sing this final song of benediction, that we would behold the wondrous mystery of the God of redemption working in ways that sometimes we cannot see. It's our story too, God, and we offer it to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we conclude with one.